And we'll read from the beginning, verse 1 through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but let every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We are looking at what we call the states of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned in our catechism that Jesus fulfills three offices as Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, and King, but that he holds each of these offices in the estate of humiliation and of exaltation. And we were looking last time at the humiliation of Christ. Remember how he humbled himself in birth, taking a human nature into union with himself, and even then being born into this world in a low condition. And then he humbled himself in life, being made under the law, being tempted by Satan, contradicted by sinners, enduring all the miseries of this life, yet without sin. And then he humbled himself in death, not only in dying, but in the particular death that he died, the death of the cross, and having so died, he continued under the power of that death for a time. Well, the text that we began to look at then was Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. But Paul continues from the humiliation of Christ here to the exaltation in verse 9 through 11. Wherefore also, God also hath highly exalted him. God hath hyper-exalted the Son. Well, this was done in fulfillment of the eternal promise given to the Son by the Father. You have that revealed in various ways. You have a typical representation of it in Psalm 89, where we read in verse 27, I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so the covenant with David reflects in a particular way the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. And so you're to hear the words of the Father to the Son there. I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Then we read in Isaiah chapter 52, that messianic portion concerning the servant of the Lord. And there at the end of verse 52, chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So there's a fulfillment of the eternal promise. There's also a fulfillment of prophetic prediction. But this promise is fulfilled to Jesus upon him actually working out the condition. And so he humbles himself. And because he so comes and lives and dies on the behalf of sinners, Paul says, verse 9, wherefore, because of this, or for this reason, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And he writes similarly in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21, that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Well, what does the exaltation of Christ entail? Our catechism asks that question in question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So if you recall that when we considered the humiliation of Christ, I spoke in terms of steps down, the incarnation, being made under the law, misery, death, burial, from glory to the grave. Now we have the beginning of Christ's exaltation, and there are steps up, taken by the God-man from the grave to the glory of his everlasting kingdom. I want to emphasize at the outset that each step of this exaltation is an exaltation of the person of Christ with reference to his human nature. With reference to his human nature that he took in the incarnation, or to put it another way, his divine nature admits of no exaltation. His divine nature is eternally exalted, eternally glorified, never given up, and that can never change. But in the mystery of the incarnation, he unites our nature to his. Now, as the God-man, he is being exalted. Well, with God's help this evening, I want to consider with you each of these steps before making some points of application. So the first, humiliation of Jesus ends in the grave, where he continues under the power of death for a time. From here, the Savior rises again from the dead on the third day. And this is one of those fundamental pillars of the gospel. And so we're going to look at the fact of the resurrection and then the importance of it, and we'll continue that pattern as we look at the other three steps. But beginning here with the fact of the resurrection, have you noticed as you read through the New Testament in particular how the apostles are always preaching and writing about the resurrection? Listen carefully to the themes of their sermons in Acts, how their sermons are summarized, that they preached Jesus and the resurrection. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 3 and 4, you have one of those wonderful summary gospel statements. So if somebody asked you, what is the gospel, you could take them here. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here is an historical gospel fact. Christ rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that he dies on the Friday. He continues under the power of the death for part of Friday, all of Saturday, and the beginning of Sunday, and then he rises again from the dead. This happens, according to Paul, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He, of course, is speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, and there you have a prefigurement of the resurrection, and then you've got prophecies of it. You can recall Jesus saying that no sign would be given to the Jews, but that which was given by the prophet Jonah, and how he went into the belly of the fish, and then up from the bottom of the sea and from the belly of the fish, he was resurrected and spewed out on the land again. So there was an image of Christ's resurrection there. But then a prediction in Psalm 16, verse 10, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter takes that up on the day of Pentecost and asks an obvious question. How is it that David is buried and his tomb is here with you unto this day? He saw corruption. But of course, David was speaking of Jesus, who though he would go to the grave, yet he would not suffer the corruption of death, but he would rise again from the dead. And so you have these scriptures that foretell it. But then you have other scriptures that attest the resurrection. Attest the resurrection. And I think it's fair to say the New Testament really goes out of its way to establish this fact. And so you have the angels initially, and they announce the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Then you have the enemies of Christ and the Jews, Roman soldiers, testifying again before the Jews that Jesus was not there, but apparently was risen from the dead. You have Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene in the garden, then two on the Emmaus road. Then he comes to the 11 disciples on a number of occasions, and he presents himself to them so that even doubting Thomas is convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. Later to the Apostle Paul as one born out of due time, but as he himself tells us, even to 500 people at once. If you turn again to Corinthians 15, you'll see how he says this. He's concerned about facts. Our religion is not mythological. And so there, verse 5 and following. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. Why does he say that? 500 people, some of them are still living. Go and ask them. They will testify of this. Paul says in another place in Acts, these things were not done in a corner. They were open, well attested, well predicted, attested. Jesus rises again the third day in the same body that he lived and died in, that had seen no corruption. Well, then, what about the importance of the resurrection? Because, of course, the apostles don't merely state the fact, they interpret it for us and they teach us why the resurrection is so vital. Well, a number of things here. First of all, that by the resurrection, Christ himself was vindicated. Christ himself was vindicated. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. And so the voice of the Father is heard in Jesus' ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus says, I will lay down my life, I will take it again. And he preaches all of those fundamental truths of the gospel, but they all have no meaning. Christ is fraudulent unless he himself is vindicated by the resurrection. So what does the Father do? He raises him from the dead. And by that act, in another way, he says to the world, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. But then secondly here, it assures us of his acceptance by God. It assures us of his acceptance by God. Christ becomes a sin-bearing sacrifice. He takes our guilt upon ourselves. And so he dies to bear the wrath of God, and in so doing, to satisfy divine justice. The resurrection of Christ declares that this has been done. And he rises to enter into heaven upon the basis of his own life and death. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place on but one day of the year. And he went in there with bells upon the bottom of his garments. And the priests who were outside would hear him minister in the most holy place, knowing that had he gone in on any other day, or had he gone in any other way, he would have been struck dead. Then the high priest, having sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, comes through the veil again. And the amazing thing is, he's still living. God had accepted the sacrifice. Jesus rises from the dead in fulfillment of that image. So Paul says in Romans 4, he is raised again for our justification. That means to assure us that he has laid hold of eternal life for us and that the sacrifice is accepted. Without the resurrection of Jesus, sin and death has won. There is no salvation. Paul goes on to say in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is vain. You are yet in sin. But now Christ is risen from the dead. It assures us of our acceptance, or his acceptance by God. But then a third thing here is that it assures us of the resurrection of his people. He died and continued under the power of death for a time, but in the resurrection, sin is now seen to be disarmed, and the grave is publicly destroyed. Paul says that he has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, all of this, friends, Jesus does as the first fruits of his people. And in that he has risen, he stands as the guarantee that all that are united to him by faith in his death are united to him also in his resurrection. So that the weakest believer shares in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, so that we can go on to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look death in the face in the triumph of Jesus and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Imagine it, children, the scorpion sting of death has struck the Savior, and death has no sting any longer to strike anyone who believes in Jesus. Therefore, as we die in him, so we rise again in him, not only spiritually, but at the last day, we rise in the likeness of his resurrection. So the first step is Jesus' resurrection. The second step is his ascension. And again, we'll look here, first of all, at the fact of his ascension. And there are various passages of Scripture that you could, of course, consult. The end of Luke's Gospel would be one of them. But I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 1 through 3, then verse 10 and 11. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining the kingdom of God. Now, 40 days, Jesus remained on earth to attest to the fact of his resurrection. Also to fulfill Old Testament typology in the feasts. But look now, verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, this all takes place on the Mount of Olives, which was very close to Bethany, where the Savior ministered in significant ways. Also where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and there is very much a scene of the Savior's suffering there. Well, after 40 years, in that place, in the presence of witnesses, Jesus ascends from the earth in the same body that he was resurrected in, and he enters into what we call the third heaven, where the glory of God is manifest visibly. Well, I said earlier that all these things pertain to the human nature of Jesus. And you can understand that here, can't you? That the Savior ascends into heaven, it's the glorification of his human nature. Because the divine nature of Jesus does not move between heaven and earth. It is, as God, omnipresent. You remember what he says in John chapter 3? He says, the Son of Man is in heaven. How can he say that? When there he is, locally and physically in front of his hearers. Because of the incarnation and the union of two natures. Well, Jesus ascends in fulfillment of his own prayer. Father, glorify now your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world was. The glorification of his humanity. But then this was also in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 68, you're familiar with it. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive and hath received gifts for men. And Paul takes it up in Ephesians 4 and says, this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then that beautiful picture, poetic picture in Psalm 24. Please turn and there consider with me what's going on here in Psalm 24, where the question is asked in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The man who has clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. Find me that man unto perfection, and he can only be found in Christ. And so we have a picture here of men going up to the earthly sanctuary with holy hands as an image of the Savior, the perfect man, ascending ultimately God's holy hill, having fulfilled all righteousness on the behalf of sinners. And heaven has never seen this sight in all of the days of its existence. So much so that the gates are preached to by the angels. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Why? Someone's ascending the holy hill. Who is he? Well, he's a man with clean hands whose name is the Lord of hosts, whose name is the King of glory. It's our Savior. Heaven is filled with praise as it receives him. It's quite something, isn't it? There are those men in Acts chapter 1, and they're looking up into heaven, and they saw the first part of it, didn't they? They saw Jesus go to the clouds. What happens on the other side? Psalm 24. What is this? Who is this? King of glory. Why is it important? Well, he ascends to the right hand of the Father as his own reward, but for the benefit of his people. Because not only does Jesus die in our nature and rise again in our nature, but now he ascends as our head. We as members join together in him. And so he dies on the cross, a public representative. He rises again from the dead, a public representative. Now he enters heaven, not only as a private individual, but in his public capacity on behalf of his people. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that because of that, now we as Christians are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Remember, he describes his departure to his disciples and they're confused. They don't want Jesus to go. Why is he going? Well, Jesus says, I go away, let not your heart be troubled. If I go away, I'm coming again. And the reason I go is to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. The ascension of Jesus says this, where he has gone, you will be at length. And you're expected to live your life in this world with this in view. We'll say more of it later. But we're told, aren't we, to have our conversation, our life in heaven. Why? Because Jesus is there. We are there positionally in him, and we will be there at the end of time with him. Not only has he gone to prepare a place for us, but he ascended to pour out upon his church all of the blessings that he has purchased. And so the day of Pentecost is proof of the ascension of Jesus. Think of what's happening in Acts chapter 1. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is fulfilled. Jesus ascends. Concurrent with his ascension, or on the back of that ascension, what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was not yet given when Christ was not yet glorified. But now he is, you see. And when the Spirit is poured out in the day of Pentecost, it is not just a remarkable day in and of itself, but it is the seal to the church that all the spiritual gifts that Christ has purchased will be given to the church throughout the New Testament age. The Spirit will draw sinners to Christ. The church will spiritual gift the church for its mission to the world. The Spirit will infill and anoint every individual Christian that they might bring forth fruit and be preserved and kept unto the coming of the Savior. So we have the ascension of Jesus. Then thirdly, we have the session of Christ. The session of Christ. And again, we have this stated in various places, both Old and New Testament. Predicted in Psalm 110, the Lord said, Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's taken up again at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and I referred to this earlier. But there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, we're told that Jesus is, or God set him, the middle of verse 20, God set him or made him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Old Testament, New Testament concur again to teach the session of Christ. But what's the significance of this? Because oftentimes I think people blend the ascension and the session together. We can understand why. They do signify slightly different things. Because the session at the right hand is the Savior being given the place of highest rank, honor, and dignity in heaven and in earth. Now, we said something on the Lord's Day that the Bible speaks to us in terms that we can understand. This is one of them. That the Savior is sat at the right hand of God. What's the problem with that language? God doesn't have any hands. God doesn't have a body. So immediately you need to ask yourself the question, what does the language mean? And it's language describing his exaltation to the highest position of honor and dignity in heaven and in earth. And from that position, he will rule and govern all things. As the Father said unto him, all power is given unto you in heaven and in earth. Placed into the hand and the disposal of the man Christ Jesus, and he will reign from there through the whole period of his ascension until he returns at the last day. Well, what does he do? Well, three things. There he sits to appear in the presence of God for you. Didn't we see it with regard to his priestly office? He made intercession. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. There it is. He sat down at the right hand of God. The work of humiliation was over, but he continues to work on our behalf, ever living to make intercession for us. But there he sits also to rule for us, as we saw in regard to his kingly office, head over the church, ruling all things from heaven, controlling the whole of history to the benefit of the elect so that they are gathered from the world unto God. It's a wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 5. Who will open the seven sealed book? No one can do it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who when we see him is not a lion but a lamb. He has prevailed to open the book. And those seven seals are opened throughout the subsequent chapters in the book of Revelation. And whatever your view is of that book, you cannot miss this fact. The Savior is controlling it all. The Savior is controlling it all. There he sits, thirdly, to confound his enemies. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they try to cast off the government of God and his Christ? Christ has been set upon the holy hill of Zion, and the Father has said to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. And, O brethren, it is right that he should reign. It is right. And the people of God, they look at this, risen, ascended, Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father. And they love it. Fourthly, his return. Now, oftentimes we speak of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What our catechism question reminds us is you ought not to view the return of Christ in isolation. But you should view the return of Christ as the culmination of everything in history that has gone before. Scripture speaks of it as the consummation of all things. Well, whose hand is it put in? But the hand of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes will publicly display his glory to the world and will put down every last vestige of rebellion. Well, how many texts of Scripture speak to the fact of the Savior's return? John 5, verse 22 tells us, the Father hath placed all judgment into the hand of the Son. And then some verses later, verse 25, 29 describes the general judgment of the last day when there is a resurrection of all and they will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, 31, and following, a scene of judgment where there will be a division between those as sheep on the right hand of the Savior, goats on the left hand of the Savior. To one, a welcome into the everlasting kingdom of God, prepared for them before the foundation of the world. But to the others, the condemnation of outer darkness forever. We could multiply many texts, but there is really nothing clearer in the Bible than that the end of all things is placed into the hand of Jesus, and he will come the second time unto judgment. Well, what is the significance of this? First of all will bow before this exalted king. All will bow before this exalted king. It doesn't matter if they are the sheep who are on the right hand or the goats who are on the left hand. All men, indeed, all angels, even the fallen angels, will be compelled to bow the knee before Christ and confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. But while that's true, we have to also reckon with the fact that the wicked will be judged. That the goats on the left hand will be judged and condemned upon the basis of their works. The Bible speaks of the books being opened, plural. What are they? Well, there's the book of God's record, in which every thought, word, and deed that you have ever thought or done is recorded. But theologians also refer to the book of conscience that is going to be opened on that day. And you'll find that when things are explained to you, that the book of conscience will be in perfect agreement with the book of God's record. But now conscience will be operative in a way that it was not operative in this world. And with that perfect conscience fitted to convict you of sin to all eternity, you will be judged and damned upon the basis of your works outside of Jesus Christ. Everyone who opposed him, everyone who slighted him, everyone who mocked him, everyone who ridiculed him, and everyone who simply ignored him will be destroyed by him to his own everlasting glory. But then the saints will be saved. One day, I've noted many times to you that when you look at judgment in Scripture, that it's often two things. It's the judgment of God's enemy and the salvation of God's people. What happened at the Red Sea? Just exactly that. What happened in the flood? It was the salvation of Noah and his household in the ark. It was the destruction of a world that was condemned. On this day, the saints will receive their final and everlasting inheritance. They will be welcomed into that place that the Savior has prepared for them as he comes to receive us unto himself. And in this, he will be forever exalted. He has redeemed them. He has kept them. And now he perfects them to all eternity. Revelation 5 gives us a window into that, doesn't it? And what's the theme? What's the theme and focus of the praise of heaven? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Let all honor and power and glory and wisdom and strength and blessing be given unto him. The angels are saying it, though they don't even share in the redemption. Let him be praised forever because he's redeemed sinners. And thus our Lord Jesus Christ will be loved and blessed to all eternity for his humiliation. And as a reward of it, all heaven will concur with God that it is right that he is forever and forever exalted at the right hand of the Father. Which brings us to our fifth point. And it is quite simply this: we exalt him. We exalt him. The one who rose again and ascended to the Father and sat down at the right hand of God and will come again at the last day. We exalt him. How? Well, four ways. Number one, by humbling yourself and believing the gospel. That's the beginning of our exaltation of Christ. Think of it. In the last day, every knee will bow to him. And he will be glorified and exalted then. We begin glorifying and exalting him now by bowing the knee when we hear the gospel preached. Recognizing him not at the end of time where it cannot be denied, for there he is to plain sight before heaven and earth and hell. But recognizing him as he comes to us in the glory of the preached word and believing in him as a Savior. Because he is going to get glory from you one way or another. He is already glorified. He is continually being glorified as the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth. And you can either glorify him now in the reception of the gospel, or you will glorify him then as you are compelled to bow the knee before you're lost forever. Come by faith. Crown him king of your heart and your life today. Take the place of those happy servants. Take the place even of those astonished angels as the gospel is preached to you. What's happening? The King of glory is coming to you. And say to your heart, lift up your head. See this. Who is this that offers such a glorious salvation to you? And as the gates of heaven are swung open to receive the Savior, the gates of our hearts and our souls and our minds in this world ought to be open so that we would say, this is my King of glory. This is my Savior and my God. Secondly, we exalt him by setting our affections upon him. Because if you have come to Christ, then Christ shapes everything. The fact that he is your Lord means the whole of your life is changed. Your thoughts are changed. Your words are changed. Your attitudes are changed. The way you think about other people is changed. But listen to Paul in Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sits at the right hand of God, set your affection upon things above and not on things in the earth. Let me just put you to the test this evening. You've sat under the preaching of the gospel tonight. Christ in his glory has been set before you in words. Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Where are your thoughts? Earthbound? What are you thinking about as Christ is preached to you? Oh, the exaltation of Christ surely says to you, get your mind where he is. Get your affections where he is, because your affections can never be satisfied while they are bound to the things of this world. Yes, you can know joy, but you are created for much more than earthly joy. And so your heart is to go out to the risen Savior. And you are to gradually mortify the sins of the flesh, and you are to put to death an earthly mind so that you, on the contrary, live in heaven. The exalted Christ exalts our minds. Your affections are satisfied. Your heart is comforted. Why? Because if your heart is there, You live where he reigns. You want to bring your mind down here. Everything's going to annoy you, perplex you, discourage you. And here you are, earthbound, making yourself miserable. And Christ says, look, get your mind here. And what's happening here will govern your mind. What's happening here will govern your mind. And all the things that shake your happiness and your sense of security in this world, they'll fade away. And you'll be able to say, whatever happens in life, whatever happens in the church, I know it is all well. It cannot be otherwise because he's there. And he lives to reign over everything in this world. Get your affections set upon things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Thirdly, you exalt him by exalting him in the world. You exalt him by exalting him in the world. Is he the King of glory to your soul? You say yes. How should I then live? Your king has a kingdom, and your heart will be bound up in the interests of that kingdom, so that you live to advance his cause against all of the rival claims of parasite kingdoms in this world, and against all competitors for the glory that only belongs to him. Other kings that strive to take his crown, what do? You assault those little kingdoms and you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. You want, as a Christian, to see the kingdom of Christ flourish in the world and his name to be exalted above everything. This really is a practical doctrine. Again, takes us to heaven. Here we are concerned about our things, how we can build kingdoms in this world and so on. And Paul talks to us in language of hyper-exaltation. The Father hath exalted him above everything. And the Christian says, well, that's what I want. Therefore, I am going to live in such a way that I exalt Jesus above everything in this world. Do you live like that? Do you desire to live like that? We do it when we worship, don't we? We gather in his name. We preach his word. We sing his praise week after week. We do so holily boasting in defiance against all who oppose our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we do it in witness. If we come to pray, thy kingdom come, then we need to put legs to those prayers and labor that the kingdom of Christ would come in this world. We want it advanced in our families. We pray for our children. We teach our children. We want it to advance in our communities, in our country, and to the ends of the earth. Your witness can be on a foreign field, or it can simply be to the guy who is next to you in the gym. But if this exalted Christ has your heart, you will want him to be exalted in all, through all, and by all in the world. Fourthly, you exalt him by living in this world, looking for the world to come. Knowing that Christ will come again in glory, which is the blessed hope of the Christian and the church, and truly longing for that within your soul, with that ongoing cry, come, Lord Jesus. Come and exalt yourself publicly before heaven and earth and hell in your final victory, and take glory to yourself and compel men and angels to bow at your feet and confess with their mouth that which you are worthy of. Christians long for that. Oh, we love life and we want to live long in this world. But listen, what is life to this? The Christian says, what is life to this? I want Christ to be glorified. And the day of his greatest public glorification before the world is this day. Let it come. Hasten it, Lord. But if you believe it, live like you believe it. John says, he who hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You walk in this world determined to bring him honor, knowing that he's trying your motives, searching your thoughts, weighing all of your works. You live your life in the light of that day. How is this day going to be weighed? How is my yesterday going to be weighed? How is my tomorrow going to be weighed on that day? It sobers us up, doesn't it? Brings sobriety, gravitas, watchfulness to our life, but also confidence. Because if you have this hope within you, you will be able to endure all hardships. As a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will make it your business to live that life of humility. That brings us back really to where we began last time. Philippians chapter 2. Why, Paul, do you bring us to the humiliation and exaltation of Christ? Well, Paul says, because Christians are grumbling. And Christians are falling out with one another. And Christians are not of one mind and of one heart in the body. And so he says, let nothing be, or verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Why? Or how does he affirm it? Let the mind of Christ be in you. Who's Christ? The one who humbled himself so. What did God do? Exalted him far above all. And yet the Savior says, the one who loves my exaltation lives in this world as the humble servant, looking to be exalted at the last day in Christ and after the same pattern of Christ. He is worthy. Therefore, we humble ourselves and we serve him all the days of our lives, looking for that great day when we will be glorified together with him. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise you that you are a God who has so loved your people as to give your son, and that he humbled himself and was exalted. Jesus tells us repeatedly, in the days of his flesh, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It is not he who exalts himself, but he that humbles himself who will be exalted. And yet he speaks of himself when he speaks thus. We ask, O Lord, that we would love him in his death, that we would love him in his resurrection, and that our hearts would go with him through the clouds and rejoice with the angels and saints in heaven as they are in his presence now. And they cry, worthy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. O Lord, help us to live confidently that though unseen to us, he is reigning over all the affairs of this world, advancing his cause which is safe, preserving his people unto the end, and that he will come, as he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That nothing can thwart this promise. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would sanctify us this evening by exalting our hearts in Christ and helping us to walk in this world with joy, as worshipers, as witnesses, as those who subdue our passions, as those who weigh our thoughts, as those who mortify our lusts, as those who set their affection upon things above, and who die to earthly mindedness. Let our risen Christ kill the belly god of our hearts. We mind earthly things. Lord, use your word then, and grant that from it fruit would come in our own lives, that we would wake up tomorrow with a different view and a different vision of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.